Well, welcome back to week three of our series, Made for This. We're in a series that's exploring the idea of Sabbath. That is a word that we find in Scripture. And really what it means is it means a day or a time to stop all the things that we have been doing and to instead focus on how we can focus on God and enjoy Him and enjoy others and enjoy the life that God has given to us, being more aware of His provision. And as we've been going throughout the series, we have been encouraging you to try this out, to put Sabbath into your own lives. And so we have the Sabbath challenge, and if you're just now joining us, or if you haven't yet signed up, I want to encourage you to do so. You can do that by just scanning the QR code, saying, hey, I'm going to give this a try, and then our team will email you once a week just some ideas on ways that you can incorporate Sabbath into your own lives. Now, next weekend, when we get into the message, we're going to get real practical of like, okay, what does this actually look like for us? So we've been trying it for about a month at this point, and for many of you who might be students, or maybe if you're retired, or you're just like, I'm so busy, there's just like no way in hockey season we could ever do a Sabbath, then we'll just get honest about that and real practical and find ways that we can incorporate the principles of Sabbath into our own rhythm so we can find and discover that this is actually what we're made for. But that's next week. Today, we're going to continue exploring how the theme of Sabbath is actually woven throughout Scripture. It points us to Jesus, and actually, it helps us to understand our own sense of identity. And that's really important to us, because God is concerned about us knowing who we are. He's concerned about us knowing our identity, because when we know who we are, we then know what to do. And specifically, when we understand our identity as God's people, we then know how to deal with certain issues of injustice that are in the world around us. And so to help us understand that sense of identity and how Sabbath contributes to that, I want to invite you to turn open Scripture to Leviticus chapter 23. So as you turn in there, if you want to use one of the blue Bibles that we provide for you, this is found on page 174 of that blue Bible, Leviticus chapter 23. As you're turning there, welcome everybody who's online. Hope you can have some Scripture open as well. We're coming into a part of the Scripture that's known as the Old Testament. That just means this is before Jesus. And in particular, this is the part of the Old Testament that deals with Old Testament law. And as followers of Jesus, we kind of have like this uneasy relationship with Old Testament law. We're like not fully sure what to do with it all the time. And Jesus is the one who ultimately fulfills all of the law. And so we're not to find salvation by completing the law, but actually that's never really what it was about to begin with. The law is filled with principles of what it means to be God's people. And so we can still find and study a lot of the principles and then figure out, okay, well, now how do we then apply it to our modern context here today? And so that's why we're exploring this idea of the law. And in particular, this section of the law is God giving to His people their holidays. Because actually, our holidays help to forge and form our own sense of identity. I mean, think about our own nation, United States of America. We have certain holidays that help us to understand what it means to be an American, like Independence Day, 4th of July. It's part of this narrative about we are people of freedom. And you can look at several of our holidays and start to understand, hey, that's how we see ourselves as people. The same is true for God's people. And God was giving to them a list of holidays that's all intended to help them understand who they are supposed to be as His people. So we come to Leviticus chapter 23, and here's how God introduces this. It opens this way with a rhythm of the year. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, these are my appointed festivals, the appointed festivals of the Lord, which you are to proclaim as sacred assemblies. So these are holidays from God. And guess how many sacred assemblies there are throughout the course of the year? There's seven of them. I told you this number is everywhere throughout Scripture. And once you start seeing it, you start realizing it's all over the place, and Sabbath is all over the place. Now, rather than read all of Leviticus 23 to get those seven different principles, let me just summarize for you what's in there. Here are the seven festivals, the seven holidays that happen throughout the course of the year. The first one's interesting because it's a reoccurring holiday. It's the Sabbath. The Sabbath happens every 7 days, and God considers it to be a holiday. It's like a little mini holiday every single week. So you have the Sabbath, and then the second festival is Passover and unleavened bread. And then we have right after that, first fruits. And then after first fruits, you have the festival of the weeks, and then you have the last three all happen in the same seventh month, the festival of the trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and tabernacles. And all of these are actually intended to remind the people of God who they are, because there's a narrative to them. So Sabbath is this ongoing, every week reminder that they were God's people, that they were in a covenant relationship with God. And once a week, they pause to be reminded that's who they are. And then Sabbath started on the 14th day of the first month. And it reminded the people that this was the day they had been set free from slavery. They used to live in bondage, and now they no longer are people of bondage. They've been set free. And as soon as they got free, that's what Passover was all about. They went into the wilderness, and there God provided for them. And so the festival, the unleavened bread, goes on for 7 days. And during those 7 days, they're reminded, hey, God provided for us in the middle of the wilderness when he led us out of slavery. And then you have the Sabbath after that, the festival of first fruits. And the principle there is it's a harvest celebration. We have our harvest, but before we enjoy the harvest, we give a portion of that back to God. Because they're saying, hey, we were people that were set free by God. We're in a covenant with him. He provides all that we have. And because God's a give first God, we're give first people. So we give a portion of that back to him before we enjoy what we have. And then there was a period of a gap, several weeks that lead up to the festival of the weeks, that's hence the name, and they waited, guess how long? 7 weeks. Seven Sabbaths happened to lead up to the festival of the weeks. Now that's an interesting festival, also a harvest celebration, because we read about the festival of the weeks in the New Testament, but it has a different name in the New Testament. Because the New Testament was written in Greek, and so we know by its Greek name. Now, the Festival of the Weeks happened 49 days. You waited 49 days after the Festival of the First Fruits, and then the next day, the 50th day, you started that celebration of the weeks. Well, in Greek, that's referred to as the day of Pentecost, which in the story of the New Testament, after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and his ascension, the Holy Spirit comes on all the followers of Jesus, and the church is born on the day of Pentecost. Which, isn't that clever? That the Holy Spirit comes and the church starts on the day that was the celebration of the festival of 7 times 7. This whole thing is layered all over the place. And then you get to those last three. These are the sabbatical months. It's kind of like the holiday month. And they were so excited about the seventh month that they announced it with a festival of the trumpet. So they announced that here was the seventh month. And then comes the Day of Atonement. This is one of the most significant festivals throughout the course of the year, because it was on that day that they would make a sacrifice to atone, that means to cover over, for the sins of the people. So that was the day that God proclaimed his forgiveness of their sins. And that day happened on the 10th day of the seventh month. And so if you were with us from week one of this series, we said that, hey, when you see the number 10, that's reminding us of the 10 times God spoke in creation or the 10 commandments, that this is like God declaring something. And so on the 10th day of the seventh month, it's like God perfectly declaring that his rest has come because he's forgiven us our sins. And then the Festival of the Tabernacles was reminding them that God took care of them in their wilderness journey. So as they would go throughout the course of the year, just their holidays would remind them, hey, this is who we are. We're people who God has chosen to live in covenant relationship with us, and that God has given us freedom from our bondage. He set us free. He's forgiven us our sin, and he has provided everything that we need. And then God not only had this rhythm of the year, but then God had a rhythm of the years, meaning every 7 years, something special happened. We read about it in Leviticus 25. So if you just turn the page open or over to Leviticus 25, we're introduced to this idea of the Sabbath year. So every 7 years, there's a Sabbath year. Here's what God's word says about it. For 6 years, sow your field, and for 6 years, prune your vineyards and gather their crops. But in the seventh year, the land is to have a Sabbath, a year of Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. But do not sow your fields or prune your vineyards. Do not reap what grows of itself or the harvest of the grapes on your untended vines. The land is to have a year of rest. Now, this is an agricultural society. So when you go 1 year out of every seven that you don't harvest or you don't cultivate the land, I mean, that you have to put enormous trust that God is going to provide for you. But God says, in the same way that I want you to take a pause once every 7 days and be reminded about who you are, I want once every 7 years you to take a pause and you to trust me to provide for you. And it's almost this idea that the land is God's and that we need to honor the land because it's his gift to us. Growing up, my grandfather was a farmer in Kansas. And I remember one time we were down visiting him and he took me over to a piece of property and he told us this was his CRP land. And that stands for Conservation Reserve Program. Literally what it was the government paid him not to farm the land. Because the government had discovered that actually it's really bad for land if you continue to farm it year over year over year. That land needs to have a time of rest and that eventually it leads to larger harvests. Well, the person who first knew that was God who made it. And so he tells the people, this is for your good, and I want to make sure that you don't abuse the blessing that I've given to you. I mean, this is really a sense of justice, that the people recognize, like, God's given us a gift, but we have to steward the gift. We can't take advantage of it. We have to make sure that we promote the goodness of God's creation, and that means we have to trust God and put a limit on our own consumption. And that's what they did every 7 years. And then, you won't be surprised by this, after seven times of having these seven Sabbath years, 49 years go by, something extra special happened. So all of this, the Sabbath, the holidays, the Sabbath years, they all build to this point of something called the Year of Jubilee. And it happened once every 50 years. And we read about it just a few verses later here in Leviticus 25. Here's the year of Jubilee. It says, God says, count off seven Sabbath years, seven times 7 years, so that the seven Sabbath years amount to a period of 49 years, right? So seven times seven. Then have the trumpet sound everywhere. Guess when? On the 10th day of the seventh month, on the Day of Atonement, sound the trumpet throughout the land. Consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all of its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. Each of you is to return to your family property and to your own clan. Now, the whole idea of how this was built up is this was going to be a big deal. Life expectancy wasn't super long this time, and so this would be like a once-in-a-lifetime occurrence, is that you would experience the year of jubilee. And here's what happened on Jubilee. There were certain practices that took place on Jubilee. One of the practices of Jubilee was the land had an extra year of rest. That's an extra year to trust God to provide and an extra year for the land to heal. And then you had this idea that all of the property would be returned. So throughout the course of time, you know, as an agricultural society, certain people may have found themselves in debt. And if they got into debt, one of the ways they could get out and pay the debt is they would sell the land. But the problem was is that God said, this is my land. I own it. I'm just giving it to you to live on. It's my gift to you. And God never wanted people to be able to give up permanently his gift. And so the principle was that you could sell the land, but only up to the next year of Jubilee. And then at the year of Jubilee, it would all reset. All the land would go back to its original owner. So they never really sold land permanently. They just kind of gave it away or rented it out until the next Jubilee, and then it would get reset. And then there are other situations where maybe somebody sold the piece of property and they sold the land, but it wasn't enough to cover their debt. And so what they had to do is they had to sell themselves into slavery. And they themselves became indebted. And guess what happened on the year of Jubilee? All of those debts were forgiven. Everybody gets a reset, and they're back to the way it was. And the reason for these practices is this made sure that God's people never got themselves into cycles of poverty that they could never get out of. Because if you sell your land and you don't have any land and you're an agricultural society, your descendants don't have anything to inherit, and they're just going to inherit your poverty. And that cycle is going to continue over and over and over again. There's almost no way to get out of it. But because there was this great reset every 50 years, you prevented that from happening. I mean, this was this amazing system of economic justice that God had built into his law. I mean, it's just totally incredible. And it has several principles for us. These are the principles of Jubilee. This is kind of the capstone of Sabbath. All of this builds to this idea. And the principles are that God owns it all. Everything that God's people had, it wasn't actually theirs, it was God's. That God was just choosing to trust them to manage it well and lead it well and use it well for his purpose. That also meant that God provides everything. That actually it's not us that produce things, that God's the one that provides it. And we stop and we recognize God gives us all the things that we have, and we're grateful for his blessing in our lives. And then it was this amazing sense of reminding them, hey, this is who we are. We are people of justice. Because God's the one who provided for us. We didn't go create it ourselves. And because we don't really own it, then we're able to show forgiveness like God has forgiven us. That we're able to help provide for others in need like God has provided for us in the midst of our need. That what God has done for us, we do for other people. That we represent God to one another. And then there was this idea that we proclaim forgiveness. Because the day of Jubilee happened on the Day of Atonement. Literally, the day when God said, your sins are now forgiven, the sacrifice has been made, you're forgiven. That's the day that Jubilee was born. And so it's this powerful declaration that to be God's people means to be a people who are forgiven by God. I mean, what an incredible thing to live this out. All right, can you imagine what this would have been like? You're waiting for Jubilee and you're counting off the Sabbaths, and here it comes and here it comes, and you're counting off the Sabbath years, and oh, here's the year of Jubilee. And just what a profound statement this would have been to the rest of the world of what it looks like when God is in charge of the world. And I say what it would have looked like because we actually don't have any evidence that the people of God ever actually did this. It was written in the law, but we don't know if they actually followed through with it. And scholars have debated this for years, but the reason that we wonder about this is because there is no record anywhere in Scripture of the people actually following through with this. And what we do know is that by the 585, 586 BC, Jerusalem was such a place of immorality and a lack of justice that things were so bad in Jerusalem, God's holy city, that God was like, you have got to go into exile. We've got to reset this whole thing because you're not listening. And Babylon came in and conquered, and for 70 years, the people found themselves in exile. But the story of the people of God is an ongoing story that even when God's people show themselves to be faithless, God shows himself to be faithful. And even if the people never practiced Jubilee, God did. In fact, years later, when Jesus begins his ministry here on earth, he does so by declaring it's Jubilee. We read about it in Luke chapter 4. Here's the opening lines to what Luke gives to us are the opening lines of Jesus saying, here, my ministry is now beginning. He records this, Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 16, again about Jesus. Luke writes, he went to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And guess when? On the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. And here's the words of Jesus. Quoting Isaiah, Jesus said, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoner and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That was another way of saying to proclaim the year of Jubilee. And when Jesus started his ministry, he started it by saying, "This is Jubilee." And then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And then he began saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." See, Jubilee was about Jesus. The principles of Jubilee pointed us to Jesus, that Jesus was the one who was going to bring that ultimate sense of Jubilee. Which means, as followers of Jesus, we need to be people who are people of Jubilee. And what that means for us is that we need to think about the principles of what Jubilee was all about. This is the capstone of Sabbath. This is what all of this is about, is that we're supposed to be reminded that we are to be people of Jubilee. And that means that we are to be people who work for justice. And it also means that we are people who need to proclaim God's forgiveness. That's our sense of identity. That's who we are. And so as we think about them, well, how do we work that out? How then do we apply that to our modern circumstances? How do we be people of Jubilee today? You know, tomorrow is Martin Luther King Jr. Day. It's a day where we as a nation pause to celebrate the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., who gave his life for the cause of civil rights. That he was a man of Jubilee, a follower of Jesus, and he saw this incredible injustice that was happening around racial lines in our nation, and he said, "This is not the vision that God has for our society. We can do better." And he worked for that effort, literally giving his own life for that. And for us here today as people of Jubilee, that's a great time for us to take a little Sabbath, a little pause, to say we still need to be people who are working for racial reconciliation. That wherever there's injustice in the world around us, we as people of Jubilee, followers of Jesus, we should rush in there and say, "This is not God's vision for society. Let's bring things into alignment to vision of God's society." And it's not just racial issues of racial justice, but also economic justice. And I just want to encourage you, Waddell, you're doing a tremendous job in this area of economic justice. In fact, we're developing a reputation around us for this. It was several years ago, about a year and a half ago, there was some school officials that came to us and they said, "Hey, we believe that there's going to be a large number of immigrant families that are coming into this area. And they're moving in, and they don't have any winter weather gear, and we just don't have the resources to provide that for them, and we don't have any way to get that for them. But we know you care about people, so when they show up, could we just send them to Wooddale?" And we were like, "Yeah, you can send them to Wooddale." And so we actually created a room just for them to be ready to receive them well. And then Wooddale, we casted a little vision for that, and you all showed up. You delivered so many coats and boots and hats and mittens that we stocked that entire room. We literally created a physical room here at the Eden Prairie campus. And here's just a photo of what some of this looks like and some of the people who have been coming in to receive winter weather gear. Originally, when we heard about this, we thought that the number may be around 60 families that were coming from Central America. Here's what I want to let you know, that since we launched this about a year and a half ago, Woodill, you have served over 250 families, and you've given over 500 coats away, and you've served families from over 17 different countries. That's being people of Jubilee. And so I want to thank you for caring about those who are in need around us. That's what it means to be people of Jubilee. But there's one more issue that I want to talk about today that is an issue of justice. Today is known as Sanctity of Life Sunday. It's a Sunday where churches take a pause and they focus on the issue of justice for the unborn. And I know just even mentioning the topic of abortion just raises everybody's blood pressure and can often be such a divisive issue. So here's what I want to ask of you before I say anything else. I want to ask you that in the next few moments, if what I say is something that resonates deeply with you and you're like in agreement and you're like, "Yes," I just want to ask that you would refrain from saying amen or yes or even applauding. Because not everybody is in agreement on what I'm about ready to say. And then I want to ask you, if you disagree with what I'm about to say, can I ask you to also hold back any verbal disagreement or booing? But also, most importantly, I would just ask you to stay here. Not get up and walk out or turn this off. But please listen to everything that I'm to say about this. But most importantly, I want you to listen to the full story that we're going to be sharing in just a few moments. The reason this is an issue of justice is because everything about Jubilee was designed to promote life. That was the purpose of this. That God has always wanted this world to have human flourishing, and that God cares about the life of everyone. He cares about the life of the unborn. He cares about the life of the young. He cares about the life of the poor. He cares about the life of the disabled. That it doesn't matter what your conditions are. You're a human being made in his image, and he values you. And God has given us as humans a tremendous amount of responsibility and authority here on this earth to do what he would do. But he says there's one area, or there's several areas. One of the areas that's just not for you to decide is who lives and who dies. That's for me to decide. It's not for you to decide. And so as God's people, we are to be people who should and should work for justice for the unborn, because their life is valuable, and it is a human life, and it needs to be preserved. But I say that, and while we need to be people of justice and people of life, we need to be people for all of life. And unfortunately, when this issue is raised, sometimes churches can get so passionate, and rightfully so, about protecting the life of the unborn that they overlook the life of the mother. And as people of Jubilee, we can't do that. And I recognize that there are some really challenging moments when the life of the mother and the life of the child become in conflict with each other. And I've actually walked through a few situations that all requires tremendous pastoral care and support. And that I'm talking not about those exceptions right now. I'm just talking about the principles, because this involves people. But when someone gets into a situation where they find themselves in a pregnancy that they feel like they don't have any other choice but to terminate, and in almost every situation where that decision is made, it is, if you listen to the stories, it's not done casually. It's not done callously. And it's not done flippantly. The reason these decisions are made is because someone feels like they don't have any other option. And they feel alone. As people of Jubilee, we must recognize that, so that when people are in situations like that, we are the ones who come alongside of them and say, whatever it takes, we will resource you, we will support you, we will walk this journey with you. You are not alone. You can do this. And if we're going to be people who promote life, we have to promote it for everyone and for all of it. And I also just want to say this about the topic of abortion, that often this comes up. And sometimes this is not said, or it's not given near enough attention. But our God is a God of forgiveness. And that's not something that we just casually throw around. Because here's what I know. I know that this is something that many of you here have a personal story with this. That this is part of your story. And when you hear it mentioned in church, even if you agree with all of it, because of your own history with it, it's just, it is so hard to hear this, that there is shame and there is guilt and there is a heaviness, and you just don't even know what to do with it. And I just want you to hear boldly and definitively, because we are people of Jubilee, God forgives, and God will forgive you. Jesus is the proof of that. And Jesus is about Jubilee. And every single one of us, every single one of us have sinned, and all of that sin had separated us from God. All of our sin, regardless of what specifically it was, has separated us and been offensive to a holy God. But for every single one of us who's a follower of Jesus, every single one of us, regardless of what that sin is or was, it's atoned for and covered by the blood of Jesus. There is no sin that his blood does not cover. And we need to be people who, when we talk about justice for the unborn, also must declare boldly that God is a God of forgiveness and healing, and you can find restoration in Jesus alone. Because that's the full story of Jubilee. And as people of Jubilee, we cannot tell only half the story. Now, today, to say all of those things that I said, this is right from Scripture, this is principles, how do we apply it to our current circumstances? But I only wanted to share this with you if you also heard another voice here today about this. A voice of somebody from our own congregation who has her own personal story about finding the forgiveness of God from an abortion. Her name is Sherry. And it took tremendous courage for her to share this story. And I would ask that you would give this story your full attention. Please draw your attention to the screens.
Does Jesus walk with you in the valley of the shadow of death, even if you've caused the death? It took me 30 years of hard searching, but I did find it. Let me tell you this story. When I was first married, life seemed pretty basic and predictable. And then we had a couple of kids, 1 and 3 year olds, and life got a little more challenging.
I started that job in emergency medicine in 1988, and it was tough at first because we had long hours. There were some nights and evenings.
Then I found out I was pregnant. It was very much of a shock because I thought, wait, we're barely keeping up here.
The first thing that we did was decide, well, what do we do about this? Do we have this baby? We were so sleep deprived, so tired, we didn't feel that we could handle it. Since Sherry had gone through a master's degree in childbearing, and I'd been dealing with all sorts of different questions about abortion and life, we thought that that was just a normal thing.
We decided to go ahead and do what we had learned in school, and that clinic told us that it was just tissue, not to worry, and we could have a baby anytime we wanted. Thousands of eggs still left, no big deal at all. They would take care of this crisis for us, and so that's what we decided to do. The day of the procedure, my husband and I walked down the corridor, which it just felt very dark. We had this moment. It wasn't right.
Sherry had this quietness to her, and she just seemed like she was descending.
The nurse was with us and stolidly kind of kept us walking down into the exam room, which we did, and that was done. The next thing I knew, I alone was in the recovery room. The anonymous doctor came in and he said, are you sure you were only 7 weeks along? Because there was more tissue that we removed than just 7 weeks worth of pregnancy. I said, do you mean there were twins? And he said, no, there wasn't twins. And I think the horror of the fact that it was a child kind of hit right then. This is killing something. Oh, I didn't know I was doing that, and I did it, and now I can't undo that. I knew I had done something irreversible, and I had failed Jesus, actually. And I had failed him irreparably, and our baby boy had died. It was something so guilt-provoking and shaming, actually. It just hit me like a blanket.
I realized, oh, wait a minute, this was a sin. This was something I did that was wrong. When I went to God to ask for forgiveness, I simply laid it all at his feet. Lord, I don't know what to say. I was wrong. I sinned. And he forgave me. But Sherry seemed to be almost paralyzed with the distraught feelings that she had from the procedure. She felt that she had done the unforgivable sin.
And I got really busy doing church stuff, trying to atone for what I had done, because that was a lot easier than pausing, resting, and talking to Jesus about this. I was in a prison of lies I could not seem to get out of, that I was completely unacceptable to God. I just felt he had turned away from me. So therefore, I kept these things to myself for a long time. What I didn't know is that I had a lot of grief, because how can you grieve something that you never held? I'm so grateful that the Lord, through His Holy Spirit, told me it's time to take this program called Conquerors. It helped a lot to share the feelings with another group who understood at a deep level, how can all of this be handled? And all of that was talked about with the word abortion being mentioned. It was not the unforgivable sin, I learned. God has provided a way back to Him. The blood of Jesus covers the blood that I shed having that abortion. Therefore, I can let go of the guilt. I can let go of the shame, because Jesus provides for all of that.
You don't have to feel forgiven because He has forgiven you. If you are a child and you cause a problem or you have a sin, the parent doesn't shun you and walk away. The parent comes and tries to comfort you.
Once I realized He's not an angry God, He doesn't want to cast stones. That's not why He came. He came to free us. He loved me and wanted to give me mercy, and if I would just receive it. I would love to see God's church opening up to people who have had abortions, because I think there's a ripe field ready to hear the gospel. They're living in fear and shame and isolation just like I did. And I want our churches to become a hospital to help and to put arms around people who are suffering.
I want to thank Sherry and Dave for sharing their story, and actually they're here with us, and so Sherry and Dave, would you please come up here so we can say thank you for taking the courage to share that story with us. You can stay standing, Sherry and Dave. We're people of Jubilee. God has redeemed your story. Let me pray for you. Father, we are so thankful for the forgiveness that Jesus offers. Lord, every single one of us need that forgiveness, and every single one of us every day needs to be reminded of your forgiveness. And Father, you love us so much. You are so kind and so compassionate. And you pursue us because you want us to experience the fullness of your love. Father, forgive us for pushing you away. Father, let us allow you to embrace us so that we can experience what our souls long for. And that is our connection with you. Father, we as a church are so grateful for Sherry and Dave and their courage, their boldness, their faith to share this story. And Lord, I pray that we as her church family would support her and Dave well now as we celebrate what you have done in their lives. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Once again, can we say thank you to Sherry and Dave? Just as you prepare to leave, there's just a couple of things I want to just share with you very briefly as next steps. The first is, if this stirred up some things and you want to talk with somebody, we are prepared for that right here today. As soon as you leave this room, right out this door, there's a table that's set up with a ministry that Sherry mentioned called Conquerors. And they're there to walk alongside and answer any questions you might have or talk with you. But also, I want to let you know that some of you may just want some pastoral counseling. And so our team has set up both men and women from our staff who are going to be available in the building today until 5 p.m. And they have some confidential and private offices downstairs where they'll be holding some meetings and just available to talk with anybody. And if you come here to the building, you can find your way down to that lower level. Signs will be everywhere. And again, they'll be there until 5 o'clock. Also, tomorrow the building is closed because of Martin Luther King Jr. Day, and we didn't want you to not be able to access us. And so our team has set up a crisis hotline that we're going to put up on the screen. And today and tomorrow, it's going to be staffed, and you call it, somebody will answer that phone, and you can talk with that individual and talk with folks. But also, that number is going to persist. It's going to remain. Because again, we're people of Jubilee. And if you ever find yourself in a crisis where you think that ending that pregnancy may be the only option, as people of Jubilee, we want to support you, and we don't want the church to be the last place that you go to. We want the church to be the first place you go to. So if you're ever in that type of crisis, you can call that church. And here's what I promise you, in a non-judgmental way, we as people of Jubilee will walk alongside of you. And so you can keep that phone number and use it as a reference. Folks, we are people of Jubilee, which means we work for issues of justice, but it also means that we boldly proclaim God's forgiveness. And so as we go from here, let's be people of Jubilee. God bless you as you go.